It's good to be with you today. I want to start off by reading a true story that I got from history.com this week. On the morning of August 23rd, 1973, an escaped convict crossed the streets of Sweden's capital city and entered a bustling bank on Stockholm's upscale Normal Story Square. Pronunciation forgiveness appreciated throughout the rest of this story. From underneath the folded jacket he carried in his arms, Jan Erik Olsen pulled a loaded submachine gun, fired at the ceiling, and disguising his voice to sound like an American, cried out in English, "The party has just begun." After wounding a policeman who had responded to a silent alarm, the robber took four bank employees hostage. Olsen, a safecracker who had failed to return to prison after a furlough from a three-year sentence for grand larceny, demanded $700,000. A friend of his that was in jail named Clark Olofsson, a getaway car, and he wanted to take the hostages with him. Within hours, the police gave the other criminal to him and the money and a blue Ford Mustang with a full tank of gas, but the police refused to have the robbers demand to leave with the hostages in tow to ensure a safe passage. The unfolding drama captured headlines around the world and played out on television screens across Sweden. Here's what happened. Hold up. Inside a cramped bank vault, the captives quickly forged a strange bond with those who were keeping them ransom captive against their will. Olsen, who was one of the kidnappers, draped a wool jacket over the shoulders of hostage Kristen Enmark when she began to shiver, soothed her when she had a bad dream, and gave her a bullet from his gun as a keepsake. The gunman consoled captive Birgitta Lundblad when she couldn't reach her family by phone and said, "Try again, don't give up." When hostage Elizabeth Oldgren complained of claustrophobia, get this, he allowed her to walk outside the vault attached to a 30-foot rope. So he gave her some freedom, I guess. And Oldgren told the New Yorker a year later that although she was on a leash, "I remember thinking he was very kind to let me leave the vault." Olsen's benevolent acts curried the sympathy of his hostages. "When he treated us well," said the male hostage Sven Sofstrom, "we could think of him as an emergency god." By the second day, the hostages were on a first-name basis with their captors. I'm going to actually underline that. That's interesting. Hostages were on a first-name basis with their captors. And they started to fear the police more than their abductors. I'm going to underline that too. That's also interesting. When the police commissioner was allowed inside to inspect the hostages' health, he noticed that the captives appeared hostile to him, but relaxed and jovial with the gunmen. That's also interesting. Hostile to the people trying to free them, relaxed and jovial with the gunmen. The police chief told the press he doubted the gunmen would harm the hostages because they had developed a rather relaxed relationship. I'm sorry, I got to underline one more thing. It's a relaxed relationship with people keeping them hostage. Even when threatened with physical harm, the hostages still saw compassion in their abductors. After Olsen threatened to shoot Sven in the leg to shake up the police, the hostage recounted to the New Yorker how kind I thought he was for saying it was just my leg he would shoot. Enmark tried to convince her fellow hostage to take the bullet, but Sven, it's just in the leg. On the night of August 28th, after 130 hours, of being captive 5.5 days, the police pumped tear gas into the vault and the perpetrators quickly surrendered. The police called for the hostages to come out first, but the hostages, the captives, protecting their abductors, refused. They said, "If we come out first, you'll shoot these guys. Let them come out first to make sure they're safe, and then we will come." In the doorway of the vault, the convicts and the hostages embraced, kissed, and shook hands. As the police seized the gunmen, two female hostages cried, "Don't hurt them! They didn't harm us!" While Enmark was wheeled away in a stretcher, she shouted to the handcuffed Olofsson, "Clark, I will see you again." The hostages' seemingly irrational attachment to their captors perplexed the public and the police, who even investigated to find out they were all in on it together. The captives, this is interesting, the captives were confused too. The day following her release, Oldgren asked a psychiatrist, "Is there something wrong with me? Why don't I hate them?" Interesting interesting encounter. That story was the beginning of what has commonly been referred to as Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is the term given when somebody who is held against their will, abused, taken their freedoms away, start to develop a kind of affinity, even maybe even love in some cases, for the people who took them captive. While they do that, while they're being held against their will, they cozy up to them as they read. They become on a first-name basis. They become friends. And they even start to think that even though they're being held against their will, when the captives do some kind of nice things, like maybe not so bad, in the process, they'll begin to look at law enforcement officers, the people who are trying to free them from being hostages at gunpoint by people who are hurting them, separating them from their family, maybe even trying to shoot them in the leg. They'll look at the law, as it were, and say, that's the real enemy. That's the real problem. They'll actually, think about it, judge the morals of the criminals as better or greater than the morals of the law enforcement officers. Now, people don't know exactly why this happens. It doesn't always happen. Some say it's maybe a psychological coping method, if you will, by saying, I'm dependent upon my captors. They could take my life. They're giving me food. I'm kind of whatever they want to do, I'm at their mercy right now. So when they do something kind, I will kind of switch my mind around and say, maybe they're not so bad. Maybe they're actually pretty good after all. Now, I don't want to draw two direct lines here. There's weaknesses in the comparison, but I think it still serves a purpose. We're getting ready to study in Ephesians chapter 5 after taking an eight-week break to talk about heaven and hell. We're back in the book of Ephesians, which we started last August. We've been working our way through. And today's text is on sex. Specifically, it's on sexual immorality. And the reason I use that illustration to open is that I believe that our culture, and increasingly infiltrating the church, we have come to see the morality of the culture, of the sexual ethic, which promises freedom, but actually enslaves us. We cozy up to immorality. We're on a first-name basis with immorality. We think that immorality isn't quite that bad. And at the same time, we look at God's word, he who made sex, wonderful, who desires married people would have a lot of it, that it would connect them together, they would enjoy each other in friendship. This is all God's idea. He has a design for it. We look at God, his law, his word, and we say, that's the enemy. This over here is quite frankly, as a society, even killing us, but we say that's the enemy. Look over here, this free love idea has a litany of things that can accompany it: sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, exploitation of people for their bodies, regret, broken hearts, guilt and shame, broken marriages, broken homes, divorce, seared consciences, addictions to pornography or other sexual deviancies, sexual assault. The list goes on. I'm sure I have forgotten some. The fallout is massive. The damage is widespread. And yet, we persist, and it's crazy. It's crazy, because then we would look, even as Christians sometimes, we'll look at God's word, holy and perfect, and say, sex is meant to be between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. That's wrong. And we give ourselves over to our captives once again. Now, we are, as I said, working through Ephesians, and so we landed today in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4, and you don't have your Bibles turned there already. I would encourage you to open them, and David read a number of scriptures right before that, so that it kind of gets back into the mindset of where we belong. This topic can be hard to preach, and at least for a few reasons. Number one, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning. I've done some polls in the past. I'm not going to do that today. We just got to just get it out there. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you have ever in any way indulged in some kind of a sexual immorality, pornography, lustful thoughts or fantasies or something like that, let's just be honest, the majority of the hands would go up. So it's a common thing. So I don't want anybody to feel overwhelmed, like they're the only one that struggles with these things, or some kind of guilt or shame. And another thing with that, I want us to understand that Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 follows three amazing chapters on the glory of Jesus Christ. The reason we talk about this, the reason that Paul talks about this, is you don't do Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 to get Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, meaning you don't try to live a life of peace and kindness and morality and honesty so that God would love you and you could go to heaven and that you could be forgiven and all these things. No, we saw Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, God's salvation, his plan from eternity past to eternity future. We already heard this morning that it's only the blood of Christ we put our hope in. We are forgiven if you are in Christ, no matter what you've done in your past. If you are in Christ, no matter what you did last night, you are forgiven. You are loved. You are cherished. You are adored. God knew of our shortcomings in these areas from before we were Christians to during, and if we should stumble again, he knew them as well, and yet he forgives us and he loves us. And yet, talking about sexual purity is very important because sex is very powerful. And we don't want to overreact because you've been in the church for a while. You may remember that in the late 80s, 90s, and early 2000s, there was kind of a purity movement, and many youth groups around the country, I'm grateful that ours is not one of them, was kind of hijacked, where young people believed in some kind of a sexual prosperity gospel that if I'm just a virgin by the time I get married or whatever, everything will go great. And the emphasis came off of Christ and his glory and elevated sexual purity to a position it does not deserve and was not healthy or helpful for many people. They lost the sight of Christ for something else. But we don't want to swing the other way and kind of just shrug and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a virgin when you get married or not. It does. It doesn't. These things don't matter. And yet again, we've all fallen short. There's forgiveness for all of us. I do not preach this. I hope that in my tone and tenor, I'm not preaching this as preaching down to people or somebody who has it all together. That's not the case. But what I must do is preach the law and not water it down because of the myriad of wounds that we feel. I've got to preach the law truthfully and honestly, and then the grace of God will bind us up. And hopefully with God's grace, we will walk in the purity that is consistent with our calling, not to earn God's love, but because we're secure in God's love and we trust him, we want to glorify him in our lives. So having said that, as we study these issues this morning, we will see how choosing God's way will lead us to choosing love over lust, gratitude over greed, and discernment over deception. Number one, love over lust. Let's read Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. On this stream of what Paul is saying in Christ, you got to put off the things the world does and put on Christ-like behavior. We just read a bunch of those, and he keeps moving on. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Saints is not people who are really, really holy or really exceptionally devoted. Saints are the set out, set apart ones. They are anybody who has been born again in Jesus Christ. Saints are you. You are a saint if you have turned from your sin and cried out to Jesus Christ to save you and to become a child of God through faith. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So let's define terms. Sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, and that might sound a little familiar. That's where we get the English word ultimately that relates to pornography. It is kind of a catch-all term for any kind of sexual act that happens outside of that covenant of marriage. So this would involve adultery. This would involve premarital sex. If a couple is cohabitating, they're having sex together, that's sexual immorality. Things like that, that would be, it's a catch-all for any use of our members for something sexually outside of marriage. Impurity carries with it the idea of base or unclean, or to take something that is really amazing and really holy and to bring it down. And the idea here is one theologian put it, is to put these two terms together. Paul is talking about any kind of sexual immorality either in act or in mind. It is both acting out in some way, or it's also fantasizing, looking at, thinking in some way that which is immoral. This comes out in verse 4 as well with those terms. Filthiness is a kind of bridge word that combines the previous terms of the ones following it, and it is a cheapening or degrading of something that is otherwise beautiful and holy and sacred. It's just that kind of thing that takes sex from a beautiful thing between a man and a woman in marriage and makes it just another bodily desire to be satisfied. No different than eating and the hookup culture that we have. It's not that important. Just swipe right and see what you find, that kind of a thing. Or it's just one Google search away from whatever it may be. It's just like a commodity. In fact, that word porneia has the idea of buying and selling. It's exchanging it like it's just some kind of a good. Foolish talk in the Greek is a combination for the word moron and the word word, and it means to talk like a fool. And again, this kind of person makes fun of people who have high moral standards. So the foolish talk would say to somebody, you're saving yourself for marriage? What? Why would you do that? Or the foolish talk would say, hey, I just told you a dirty joke. Why aren't you laughing? That would be kind of that foolish talk. Of course, joking is that idea as well. It's a vulgar humor. It's sexual jokes. It's somebody who already has a double entendre ready to go. It's somebody who is willing to make light of or joke about some kind of a sexual act or somebody else's body, male or female, or whatever it is. You see this in media and movies and music all the time. It's trivializing sex. It's using sex as a way of being humorous. All these things, in their own way, take that beautiful thing, which is two people coming together, designed to connect them and for their pleasure and to allow them to reconnect in their marriage throughout the life of their marriage, to rebridge their friendship and all of those things, and makes it recreational, less wonderful, less powerful, less holy. That's the general theme of those words in verses 4 and 5, 3 and 4 rather. They all have a few things in common. The first one is this. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. They all have an immoral heart. That's the problem. It's always the problem. It's not the culture we live in, although with media, these types of themes go out easily. It's not the way women dress. It's not the way whatever it is. There's different factors that make our heart what it is, but the problem is our heart. Whether or not we are doing the act or just the fantasy or just telling the joke, it's all still a heart that's bent the wrong way. I've actually been around long enough to know that if you talk to somebody who rather regularly has sexual jokes, it doesn't likely stop there. That's just out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's just showing what's going on in their heart, and there might be a lot more at bay. And even if there wasn't more going on, it's still sinful when we have those types of things in our hearts. And Paul is saying that these kinds of heart sins must not even be named among the saints. Well, what does that mean? This is really important. Is he saying that no Christian, the biblical expectation as we're being sanctified, is that no Christian should ever sin in these ways ever? Well, that's not how the Bible teaches how we're conformed into the image of Christ. What this is really talking about is number one, do you remember in the letter to the Corinthians where there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom? You may remember that story. And Paul rebukes them because he says, in the church, it's actually named among you that this kind of sexual immorality is happening. And may that not be for the holiness of the church, but also for your representation in a culture. Again, you're set apart. So that must not be named among you is, may it not be said of the church that there is a openly known sexual immoral relationship happening, an affair, two people living together that aren't married. Like, may that not even be named among us. May that not even exist in the church, this unrepentant, willful sin where the church is just looking the other way and saying, something probably the effect of, well, we're all sinners. Who are you to judge me? You know how it goes. We can all work these things up, and we'll talk about that later. But secondly, the NIV translated, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. And that idea would be that we just don't compromise. It just means that, and we all need to hear this, we can't let sexual immorality take ground in our hearts. We can't say, I haven't gone that far. I might do this, or I might think this, or I might indulge that, but that's not that, so this isn't that big of a deal. Or I could show you somebody far worse. God's word is saying, no, listen, church, this is a battle. Let's not anybody here fool ourselves and say this battle's easy. It's not easy, but it must be fought. It must be fought each and every day with the power that God has given us, and we will talk about that in a second. The second thing these words all have in common is an objectifying desire. These types of things take somebody else that's made in the image of God, and brings them down to an object. Like I said, the same way that you might drink water if you're thirsty or eat a burger if you're hungry, our culture talks about sex like it's a physical need. In fact, when it talks about health matters related to sex, we'll talk often about the need, society, we'll talk often about the need for birth control or the ability to abort, but almost never about the, hey, maybe we shouldn't run around all the time. And I'm not trying to be judgmental or prideful, I'm just saying it's always blown my mind how in our society we can just run headlong into sin, try to find different medicines to take care of the penalties, if you will, the natural consequences of these sins, and then still not say maybe that whole sex and marriage idea was a pretty good one. Maybe God's plans are good. And then thirdly, not only do we objectify people, but it's all born out of a selfish lust. And this one's really, really sneaky. And this one, even you could be married for a while and realize that the love that you have for your spouse is actually fairly self-serving. Here's what I mean by that. Lust versus love. Love is what you see in the first two verses of chapter 5. Let me read them again. Therefore, be imitators of God as loved children. Walk in love. And how did Christ walk in love? He gave himself up for us. He loved us. He laid down his body that we could live. Lust is that act where we say, I think life is found in sex. I want your body, or I want to see your body so that I can find what I think is life. That's lust versus love. And the reason it's tricky is, in our society, we have defined love as something you kind of fall into or fall out of. It is something that like makes your heart beat really fast. It is something that you get all the butterflies. You're at home pulling the, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, you know, all these things. And it's really, and this has just been convicting for me this week, it's really, I quote unquote love this person for what they can do for me, for how they make me feel. I think they're attractive and it makes me feel affirmed because it makes me feel attractive. I have this kind of desire and they meet this desire. And part of sanctification, even when you're married or whatever, is to, you'll get to a point, or at least I have, where you get to a point where you say, wow, a lot of my love is selfish. A lot of my love is just, I love you as long as I get something from you, but then if you stop meeting my needs, well, this is probably a breakup is looming. That's how love is often termed, and yet oftentimes our love is nothing more than lust. It's nothing more than I have these desires, and you are the way to satisfy them. Now, I could be very well preaching to the choir here, and I know that it's likely that there are people this morning online or in person that would be saying, I know these things. I know these things, but I still struggle, and yet, We all do. And so we'll get to how we can beat the struggle here in a second, but before I jumped ahead in my notes, I want to go back to something because I want to kind of prove this out. This next section is for the person who believes that biblical morality is stuffy, oppressive, reduces love or whatnot. I truly believe these things are self-evident. I truly believe the biblical sexual ethic does not need that much argument. And I'll give you two reasons why. As it relates to sex inside marriage, I don't believe anyone who tells me that they really, really love their spouse or would love their future spouse and has no issue if they were intimate with somebody else, either previous to the marriage or during the marriage. We can get married and have these things in our past, and by the grace of God, there's forgiveness there. And that is amazing. We've many of us have stumbled. I have stumbled. I needed Sarah to forgive me for many things before I was married. That doesn't mean that you can actually in your mind say, oh, you know, they were with somebody else or a couple other people or whatever before we got married, and that doesn't bother me at all, right? If it doesn't bother you at all, that's very strange. That's how a seared conscience works. That's just taking the bar really low and saying, I messed up and I plan on continuing to mess up, so I'm going to adjust the morality to fit my mess ups. The beautiful reality is, man, it's wonderful to think about having somebody who's just been yours and you've just been theirs. And again, we sang about how we're washed white as snow. I'm building this out for the sake of morality, that we must admit that if we're being sober-minded, the idea of marrying somebody who's never been with somebody else is far more appealing than marrying somebody who's been with a number of other people. That's just basic fact. That's how the words of God play out. They always make sense when you think about them. Secondly, as far as coarse joking or making jokes about people's bodies, locker room talk, you know, she did that or looked that way or whatever, that's all fun and games until it's your sister or your daughter or your husband or your wife or your brother or your son. And I don't want to be a dead horse here, but again, just the whole do unto others, you have them do unto you. If we laugh or make light of the way somebody else looks, I have two daughters. There's a big dissonance there, right? I wouldn't want anybody to say that about my daughters, and yet we persist and we joke like that if it's about people that we're not related to. So having said that, what are some of the ways out? Because again, I know a number of us are here this morning saying, Ben, I agree with you. And yet I can be here on Sunday morning and then I lose my way sometime in the middle of the week and I forget all these things. And I just want to go back to them because I think life is there. It's very powerful. It's very deceptive. Let me offer another way that can help us in our battle for purity that I think goes often overlooked. And that's the second point this morning. May we have gratitude over greed. Gratitude over greed. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. I underlined them on the screen here. I don't know if it made it there. Yeah. On the one line, you have covetousness. Covetousness is having an inordinate desire. It is wanting something so badly, it will take your time, your mental energy. It could even cause you to sin against God. We know that we're coveting something. If we need it so badly, we would choose to sin for it. And sexual immorality is coveting something, being greedy for something that doesn't belong to us because we think it'll give us life. The opposite of thinking you need something and being willing to sin to get it is thanksgiving. Look at what he says. This is the put off, put on. Put off all of these sexual moralities. They're out of place. Rather, put on thanksgiving. Speak in thankful terms. Truth be told, when a man or woman is engaged in some kind of a sexual struggle, the most common of which is a pornography, for example, but there's obviously other things, we'll set about on a number of things to help. We will get accountability partners, we might get accountability software, we might memorize some scripture, and all of those things are helpful. They're important. I would in no way disparage those things at all. But I wonder if there's not just a disposition of the heart that's before that, that maybe if you're battling for purity, you've perhaps never thought of. And that is just a sense of being thankful, cultivating a heart of gratitude, of worshiping God rather than meditating on all the things you don't have. This could be true for coveting anything. So let me get this way. In the battle for sin, we read, for example, that it goes like this in James chapter 1, 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's kind of the pattern you see here. So when we think it starts when we have a thought pop into our mind or we see something and then we start to entertain that. And when you're entertaining it, should I do this? Should I not do this? We've probably already lost the battle there. We need quick repentance right there. And then we go forward and we kind of play with fire, whatever it is, and then we go all the way and it brings death. It's painful. It's just all the things that go with these types of sexual immorality. I'm arguing, and this doesn't get talked about very much, that it doesn't actually start with the temptation. I think a sin that needs to be repented of is thanklessness. And I think that's actually huge. Because we don't take the thoughts captive in our mind when we are rationalizing all the things that we feel sorry for ourselves about. Or maybe not in related to sexual immorality. You and I can spend a lot of mental energy, a ton of mental energy, letting our minds meditate on the things we think we're lacking, the things we think we need. How much time do we actively capture our mind and have our mind meditate on all the things we have to be thankful for, all the things that God has given us, the glories that God has provided? Because if we are way back before this temptation comes, if we are here in a thankful state, a walking in the Spirit state, a worshiping God state, when the temptation comes and the temptation says, hey, hey, you need this, or you deserve this, or your husband isn't, or your wife isn't, or God isn't providing, or whatever it is, before we ever get to the point where the temptation can start to seem like, yeah, yeah, that's life, that's freedom, if we're full of gratitude, that's a great armor right there. And so I just want to suggest this because I don't think it gives enough. Thanklessness is sin. Covetousness is sin. It's thoughts that must be repented of quickly. And if we could learn to repent of those thoughts quickly and pursue all the ways that we have to be thankful for what God has done, it will really, really, really help in the battle. Far too often in our battle for purity, we're focused on not doing things, right? We're focused on don't go there, don't look at that, don't be tempted that way, don't. But really, we've worshiped ourselves into this mess, and we're going to have to worship ourselves back out, not ourselves, but God. And we do that through a spirit of thanksgiving. We must capture our thankless thoughts, ask God to forgive us for our grumbling, our complaining, our thinking we need all these things, recognizing that's offensive to God and a form of idolatry we will talk about next week, and rather be in a spirit of thanking God, saying that his pleasure surpasses all this world could ever offer, and that he has given us everything that we need, that those who are in Christ lack no good thing. And finally, along the way, we must choose our third point this morning. We must choose discernment over deception. Verse 6, and we'll go back to 5 and 6 in detail next week. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In context, this teaching would be about let no one deceive you with empty words. If they are saying, I love God, but you should go have all these sexual indulgences and don't worry about it. Or, in context, we'll talk about this next week as well, I love God, but I am in blatant, unrepentant sexual sin and whatever. It's whatever. Don't only God can judge me kind of thing. We're all sinners kind of thing. That, for those categories, it says don't be deceived by that. The wrath of God actually remains. And we'll talk about that next week. So if you're in your mind like, whoa, we'll talk about that more next week. Let me just say now, if you love God, your sin bothers you and you're fighting it, although failing, but fighting, then that verse would not be about you per se. The other way, though, that we can be deceived with empty words is when we let the culture come into our minds and hearts enough that we start to become desensitized to what we watch, what we hear. I'll give you an example. Maybe this has happened to you. Have you ever been watching a movie or a show, and there's like a blossoming love story, and they let you as the audience or the reader know, they kind of work your emotions. I really want this guy to fall in love with this girl, and the next like hour and a half is how they kind of stumble their way through whatever, and by the end of the show or the movie, or maybe you've been hoping they get together in season one, and halfway through season two, it finally happens, they get together, and they fornicate, which means have sex before you're married, and you as a Christian are like, yes, they're together. This is great. I was hoping that love story would happen, and now it is. They finally looked into each other's eyes, and all the butterflies happened, and they had sex. And if you ever celebrated that, and I've done that. I've done that more than once. And once, I don't remember when it was, I just said, whoa. I just got really, really happy that this couple sinned against God. That's weird. That should cause us to at least stop and think, like, what is going on here? And I recognize this dissonance. I put a couple of articles into the E! News this past week. I would recommend both of them to you. One of them was called The Dark Enduring Legacy of the Show Friends. And some people are already like, no. You are not going to say unkind things about the show Friends. I grew up on that. Well, I did. I grew up on that. I've probably seen every single episode of the show Friends. Thought it was a lightning in a bottle kind of show. The cast liked each other. It was entertaining. And yet I go back and watch it as a believer, and that kind of dissonance I was just describing to you, I'm seeing like, man, there's a lot here I didn't even recognize in the beginning. Ashley McGuire of the Institute for Family Studies writes this: Friends was the entire sexual revolution tied up in one made-for-TV package and wrapped in warm hangout vibes. Thought that was a good way to put it. Previous paragraph says that the show is filled with all kinds of random, basically, sexual hookups with none of the actual things that happen in life. People crying, waiting for the phone call, people hurting, people... They're all the things that actually accompany this Friends, and so many other shows paint it as innocent fun, not a big deal. Most people were too busy laughing to notice. As with many sitcoms, people who morally oppose much of the behavior unfolding on screen found themselves rooting for illicit hookups, divorces, and laughing at sometimes predatory sexual behavior. It mentioned the character Joey and how he would take advantage of women who were down and out. So when religious people consumed the same entertainment as everybody else, it created a sort of moral schizophrenia, laughing along about everything from porn binges to promiscuity one day while attending church to hear a pastor explain how such things were so wicked God himself had to be crucified to save people from these sins the very next. Wow. Powerful statement. Most mainstream TV shows offered people the opportunity to entertain themselves by laughing at sin, although few realized it or saw it that way. This is not a sermon about media. I'm not trying to turn us into a bunch of fundamentalists right now or whatever else it may be. I do try to have an ethic that I don't want to be entertained by the things that crucify my Lord. But pertinent to the sermon and to the text, I would say, do not be so prideful as to think, and I'm talking to myself as well, that we can watch show after show that makes the order sex, move in together, get married, not a big deal, and not see a single show in recent history that I can think of where it was date responsibly and wisely, get married, have sex, move in together, the healthy, good, godly, biblical way. None of those. Don't think that we can just watch and listen and all these things and not have our minds be affected by this. Not think that we can't think that maybe it's not so bad just because it's everywhere. And even if it is everywhere, that doesn't make it right. And it gets into the church. We will, as Christians, begin to, for the sake of venting, fulfilling our sexual desire, we will start to manipulate truth, morality. We will change the moral system. We will change the moral code to feed what we want. Another article, I put it in the E! News. It's entitled, "It's Not What It Appears to Be." It's about men in their 40s and 50s having affairs and then justifying them. I'll read two paragraphs. "This seems to be a regular feature of late modern life. There have been several reports over the last 18 to 24 months of pastors committing adultery and leaving their churches or being removed from ministry." You can tell I'm not like, this is... I was going to say, not self-aggrandizing or anything. I'm talking about pastors in a negative light. That was, whatever the thought I had in my mind was funny, but it didn't come through, so I'll just keep reading, safer there. "To try to justify the affair, the adulterous man will appeal to some alleged insight he has had in philosophy or theology. So a person in their 40s and 50s will say, you know, maybe all this stuff I've been believing isn't right. In fact, I'd rather believe something else that will justify my running out on my family. Do not believe him. His philosophizing and theologizing is just a smokescreen, cover for the reality. He's a 40 or 50-something-year-old guy whose youth is behind him, and he knows it. It's been 20 or 30 years since he was a carefree college student, and now, however it happened, he sees the opportunity to be a carefree kid again, to have his heart beat that certain way again. Sexual attraction is part of the chemistry, but it is a symptom as much a symptom as a cause. He goes on to say this: to the outside observer, the idea of a 40-something or 50-something-year-old guy taking up with or running off with a woman or a man, usually younger, is obviously foolish. That relationship is as real as a day at Disneyland. The whole point of Disneyland is it's not real life. It's a fantasy, and so is the affair. It's real enough to cost you a marriage, a family, and a ministry, but it's not a real relation. And then finally, he says, so all that talk about the insights he has discovered via some atheist guru is just smoke. The adulterer knows it is smoke, but such is the blinding power of self-deception. God is still God, Christ is still risen, the truth is still the truth, and just because a fool idolizes his youth and virility and sears his conscience to justify it does not change the truth. Man, that's good, and it shows us an important point, and please, everybody listen to this. You and I, even if we're believers, have the ability to deceive ourselves and to want to change the moral good gifts, good law of God to fit what we want and to call it right. And it's wrong. Let me give you just a few more ideas of smoke, and then we'll bring the gospel to bear on all this. Here's what smoke sounds like. I wouldn't lust, but the way these girls dress make it impossible. It's not their fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. It's the problem is our own heart. Smoke sounds like God knows I have these needs. He's not giving me a spouse, so therefore the sexual immorality is acceptable. That's just smoke. The young couple that is sleeping together, we are married in our hearts. I love them. That's what matters. We're going to get married anyway. That's just smoke. Changing morality to fit what you want, when you want it, right in that moment. Everyone sins. Why are you telling me this is worse than any other? Only God can judge me. That's more smoke. Or how about the ever-increasing acceptance, even in the church, of people believing it's totally okay for Christians to live together when they're not married? I read this week that over half of evangelicals under the age of 25 think it's not only okay, but plan on doing it. Even though secular work is saying that's a bad idea, still we're doing it. And you'll hear things like this: you have to try it out first to see if it will work. That's smoke. Worldly wisdom, blessings of intimacy without the covenant. I don't need a ring to show my commitment. That's smoke. If you were that committed, you would get married. We are dating, but we live in the city, so buying a house is too expensive. We can't afford it together. We're going to get married anyway, so for the sake of finances, we're just going to move in together. That might be expedient. It might even be true. It's still wrong. Or the older couple who they're living together, but they don't want to get married because it will affect the benefits they receive from a previous spouse or some other kind of tax change or something like that, and it would affect their income. They choose to live together in sin rather than get married and not trust God to provide for their finances or not worship God and do it God's way because it might affect their quality of life. That is smoke. It's just us changing the morality to fit what we want and assuming God is going to be okay with that. Please, beloved, may we not do that. May we not do that. We could go on, but here is the point. All of us, even born-again people who would claim believers without hesitation, and maybe we are, have the ability to rationalize our sin and change morality. The human being rarely says, my heart, my desires are the problem. I will conform my path to the glory into the word of God, and so often we say it's my situation that is the problem, or God will understand, or whatever it may be. It's not a big deal. It's a big deal. And not just for the practical, pragmatic issues that we mentioned, but it's a big deal because it will affect our relationship with God. Maybe not our justification if you are born again, although it does impact our assurance, which we'll talk about next week, but we just can't live in sin and yet behold the beautiful wonders of Christ and to worship with them in our lives. We can't serve two masters. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So I close with a question for, it looks like, seven people, and then we'll pray. Number one, are you here this morning and you do not struggle with sexual immorality? Well, I would say to you, believe the gospel. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and I would encourage you not to be prideful and think that you're somehow a better Christian or a better person because this is not part of your past or maybe even your current struggle. Be on guard against pride and take heed lest you think you fall, because many a Christian has said, I would never do that, and done exactly that. Secondly, are you here this morning and you have been deeply hurt by the sexual immorality of somebody else? Believe the gospel. God has forgiven you of much worse, and you can forgive them. I do not mean to say that this is trivial. I do not mean to say this is simplistic. It is not. Forgiving from deep hurts is difficult. If you are still in a relationship with that person, that can be even more difficult. But try every single day with God's help to forgive them like you have been forgiven in Christ. And trust that God is still sanctifying that person, especially if they are in Christ, even when it seems like he's not or not going as quickly as you would like. And if you are still dealing with bitterness or hurt in this area, come talk to myself or Pastor Joe. We can set you up with some counseling. I'll also commend to you Scott O'Malley's sermon on bitterness from about 9 weeks ago. It's online from the end of Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Letter C, are you here this morning and you have sinned in the past sexually and you just can't seem to get over your guilt and shame? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though our sins were like scarlet, they are now white as snow. If you are in Christ, no matter what you have done, it is not held against your account. You are forgiven, totally forgiven. You've been given the righteousness of Christ, and you are loved. Do not walk in guilt and shame. Believe the gospel, and sometimes that's easier said than done, but the battle is for belief, and we must keep believing. Are you here this morning and you've battled with sexual sin for a long time and you feel like you're never going to get over it? Believe the gospel. The fact that you've been battling for a long time is actually, you could argue, a grace. Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you probably would have just given up by now. And yet sometimes sin, especially when we're not getting to the root issue of what's in our heart that causes it, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying it's okay, but if you are there, keep fighting, keep fighting. Keep looking to Christ, keep believing the gospel. And if you are stuck in a ditch, again, reach out to Pastor Joe or myself or someone else, and we will get you the help that will perhaps move you along in that process. Embrace gratitude. And remember that progressive sanctification doesn't mean instant holiness. Letter E, are you here this morning and haven't perhaps sinned sexually, but if you're honest, you aren't sure what to think about it? What I mean by that is maybe you're a young person and you're like, man, I hear what you're saying, but all my friends and all of the media, they say living together is not that big a deal. Well, then don't take my word for it. I'm just a guy. Study the scriptures. Study the scriptures. But don't just make it whatever you want to be and try to baptize it with some Bible verse or some theology. Actually study the scriptures. Letter F, are you here this morning and you are currently living in unrepentant, purposeful sexual sin? What I mean by that is you've kind of just given up. Yeah, I know pornography is not what God wants for me, but I don't see I'm ever going to get out of it, so whatever. Or I know we're living together and we probably shouldn't be, but just repent. Repent. Make a change. Confess that what you're doing is sinful and make action to do whatever you can to turn away from that sinful lifestyle, that sinful living relationship, whatever it may be. Repent and let God shine on you. And finally, are you here this morning and you currently are in a sexual sin and you have no desire whatsoever to change and you are going to blow this entire message off and walk out of here with no intentions of what to change at all? Be terrified. Because living in unrepentant, willful sin, as we'll talk about next week, is not a good sign that you know the Lord at all. You cannot, we know this from 1 John chapter 3 and various other places, including next week, you cannot say, I am totally, absolutely, clearly a born-again believer, and I have no desire to change in this sin area. If our relationship with God has changed, our relationship with sin will also change. So do not be deceived and come to Christ. And come find forgiveness. and come find the joy and peace that accompanies walking in his ways. Because there is a higher pleasure. There is a higher joy. There is a higher closeness with Christ. There is a higher beauty to behold. There is something far more worthy to worship than whatever we find in this world. And praise the Lord, praise God, that he forgives us when we turn from our sin, and he gives us power to live victoriously each and every day as we walk in the Spirit. Let's pray.